put that relief to see you've all turned out on this lovely evening, and Easter Monday as well. Now, you're not going to get Easter eggs before you need, so it really worked out, I'm optimistic. We had an Easter service yesterday at 4 o'clock, and there was hot cross buns afterwards, of course, and then there was beef patty cakes, and they had wheat chocolate eggs on top of them, just wee miniature things. And do you know what the children did? They ate the hot cross buns, strangely enough, and then they just bit off the chocolate eggs on top of the fairy cakes and left it. So I've got Scotland today. Well now, Galatians chapter 4, and we'll break in at verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, reading at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, there was no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and we'll break in again at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we must always look to the Lord for his help as we come to his precious word. One of our sons lives out in California with his wife and his two sons. And on the occasions, the odd occasions that we do visit them, I've noticed that out there in America, our American cousins seem to take a delight in using the word awesome. So many things they speak of as being awesome. Everyone supposes the word is frequently used by ourselves. But as I was reading these verses in Galatians chapter 4, and we just read a few verses, and I came across these two expressions. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son. And then over into verse 6, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. I thought to myself, there's no word that could be more expressive. The feeling that comes up within us, this is truly awesome. God sending forth his Son. You'll notice that Paul says it was when the fullness of the time was come that he did so. And you'll notice that he sent forth his Son in order to redeem them that were under the law. The background, I'm not going to enter into it too deeply this evening, but the background is there were those teachers, Judaizing teachers, who had moved in among these early believers in the district of Galatia. And they were trying to persuade them that it's not enough to be saved by grace and through faith. You've got to bring yourselves back under law. That's where we were historically. As Jews, we were bound in the law. And the apostle is teaching us in this section that those who were under law were infants, that they hadn't reached a maturity. But when the fullness of the time was come, just at the right time, so far as God was concerned in his calendar, he sent forth his Son. And he sent forth his Son very expressly in order that it might redeem those who were under the law. And not just those who were under the law, of course, to redeem you and me. What does the apostle say, writing to the saints at Ephesus, concerning the Lord Jesus? in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. How good it is to know that we are redeemed, redeemed by precious blood, redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus. But not only did he send his Son to redeem us, but it was in order that we might reach to maturity as far as God is concerned. And no longer are we treated as infants, as those who are but heirs, but we are now brought into the relationship with God as full-blown sons. He has given to us the adoption of the spirit of sonship. And that applies to the sisters as well as to the brethren. You do understand that. We've been brought into all the privileges and all the blessings of sonship. And the evidence of such is then what is brought before us in verse 6. Says the apostle, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again I say to you, I can think of no word more expressive of the feeling that should well up in us as we see God sending forth his Son to redeem us, and as we see God sending forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts. Truly, such is awesome. But when I think of God sending his Son, and then I think of God sending his Spirit into our hearts, my mind does go back to Israel of old. I remember real redemption. Oh, it wasn't from sin, as was the case with you and me, but it was from the bondage of Egypt, the thraldom of Egypt, from the slavery they were engulfed in. And they were brought out with a powerful hand through the Red Sea. And then God said to Moses, now that you're redeemed, now that you're released from Egypt, I want you to tell the people to build me a sanctuary. I want to come down and dwell in the midst of my people. Now, you go back in your minds and think from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through into the middle of the book of Exodus. Never before did God descend to dwell amidst his people. This was something new. This was something revolutionary. God coming to dwell in the midst of his people. And you remember that sanctuary that they built was the tabernacle. And you'll recall, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, that tabernacle had three portions to it, or three sections to it. There was the outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the sanctuary itself, where the Shekinah glory descended and filled that place. And you'll remember that no one was allowed to enter into that holiest of all place except the high priest, and that only once a year, and that not without the shedding of blood. So the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people was within that holy place, shut off from the people, and there he was, the Lord, in the midst. Then they moved into the land and eventually were settled there, and Solomon became their king. You'll recall that he had a burden. It really was a burden that had been in the heart of his father David before him, but the burden was to build a house for the Lord. A temple, the temple that was Solomon's temple. And Solomon himself, as he reflected upon it, said, we make a house for God to dwell in. Why, heaven, and the heavens of heavens of heaven cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built. And yet the wonder of it was, there in Jerusalem, God descended, just as he had been in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, and he took up his dwelling place, and the glory of the Lord filled that place. So once again, God was dwelling in the midst of his people. But we're in New Testament days, aren't we? And things have changed. There was a day, you remember, one of the prophets, in fact, two of the prophets, gave expressly with it of the glory departing from the temple, but we're not entering into that. The Lord Jesus came, God sent forth his Son. And in Matthew 23, we find him actually entering into the temple, not Solomon's temple, but this time it was Herod's temple. And the Lord, we read in Matthew 23, turned, and he departed from the place. And as he was departing from that temple, here's what he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And then he said, you'll not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so there is a day coming, a day in the future, when the Lord shall return to Jerusalem, return to a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And once again, the Lord will be in the midst of his people Israel, and from there he'll rule over the world. But that's in the future. What about these intervening years, these centuries that lie in between? And we gather now with the Lord in spirit, at least in the upper room. If we're spared next week, we'll go there and we'll learn more from the teaching of the upper room. But as we're in the upper room, we hear the Lord telling his disciples he was leaving them. He was going to depart. Where he was going, they couldn't come. And then he said, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. And here's what he said.
He shall abide with you and shall be in you. And you know what? That's the wondrous experience, the wondrous blessed experience that we're in the enjoyment of. In fulfillment of that promise, God the Spirit, that other Comforter, has come down and he abides with us and is in us. Paul picks this up back in 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure you're familiar with that, and I'll need to watch my time. But in chapter 3, he tells us that the local church is the our temple of God. It's not the temple of God, it's temple of God. And he said, the Spirit of God dwells in your midst. That's wonderful, isn't it? We're not thinking of an opulent temple such as Solomon built. We're just thinking of a handful of believers, just as we have here tonight in Whitburn. Back there in Corinth, here tonight in Whitburn, wherever saints gather together, there it is that the Spirit of God is present. There it is that the words of the Lord, the promise that he made, is fulfilled. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But when you come over into chapter 6, well, we're back to that wonderful truth that I've mentioned in Galatians chapter 4. For there it is, Paul says to those believers at Corinth, are you unaware, do you not appreciate your bodies are, each of you, a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Wonderful, isn't it? And he says, now you have to glorify God in your body. And so the wondrous truth, the glorious, the unimaginable truth is this, that each child of God, each one who is in this room tonight, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he dwells with them. Now, that's the background, and we move into this epistle to the Galatians. As you read through this epistle, you'll find that Paul has much to say concerning the Holy Spirit of God. If you read through, as I did, the epistle, you'll discover that 15 times over, he makes express reference to the Spirit of God in this epistle. In chapter 3, and we read from chapter 4, but in the previous chapter, chapter 3, we're told how it is we come into the good of the person of the Holy Spirit. We receive him by faith. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, at that very moment, God the Spirit comes and takes up his dwelling within us. And against that background, we now turn and we read in chapter 4, says the Apostle, we all, brethren and sisters alike, we are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, what I've quoted already and we've read already, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if you forget everything else that I say tonight, don't forget this. You are a walking temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's within each one of us, day and night, at all times. Wonderful, isn't it? Let's go back to California, shall we? It's almost Californian weather today, hasn't it been? And when we go out to California, we like to go off the main roads and go out into some of the byways, because where our son lives is in what they call the Fruit Valley. And as you drive along these roads, you look across field after field, and they're full of bushes and trees. And of course, they're fruit bushes and they're fruit trees. There's apples, there's pears, there's nectarines, there's oranges, there's, oh, you name it. But how do we know which tree is which? Very simple. We know it by the fruit that they produce. We don't need to look at the leaves and be clever and decide, oh, that's the right leaf for a certain kind of tree. We just look at the fruit that is produced. And so that brings us over to our second reading in this epistle to the Galatians. For there it is, Paul in chapter 5 is speaking about the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking about the Holy Spirit and his workings within each one of us. And in this section, you'll notice that Paul says there are various things we have to do in relation to the Spirit of God. We have to walk in the Spirit. We have to live by the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit. And then to display in our conduct the fruit of the Spirit. And so, you'll notice this section that's before us in chapter 5 that we just read together, it begins and it ends with the thought of us walking in the Spirit. You'll notice verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and that adverb to walk there is in the present tense. That means it's continual. It's not just once a week when the gala maybe of a Lord's Day, or even on a Monday evening. This is what's to be the habit of our lives. So we really could translate, habitually walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust and desire of the flesh. I did read that in those verses preceding this, where Paul speaks about the lusts of the flesh. these evil desires that are natural to the human being. Now, we don't walk controlled by the flesh, but we habitually walk in the Spirit. Then at the end of our reading, verse 25, if you live in the Spirit, let us also habitually walk in the Spirit. Excuse me. And to speak of walking in the Spirit is, of course, figurative. You do understand that. As you get up in the morning, you bow on your knees, I do trust you do, and you commend yourself unto the leading of the Lord, the Spirit, for the day that opens out before you. And when you come to the end of the day, you're back on your knees, and you look back and you thank the Lord that He has led you and kept you. He has guided you and directed you throughout the day. Some of your saints have a misconception, and they look upon the leading of the Spirit as something that is exclusive to those who stand on the platform. Far from it. It's not something of the Lord's Day only. It's not something just when the saints get together and you're ready to give out a certain hymn. Not at all. The leading of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, is something that is true for every aspect of our lives. Every single part of your life, you should be under the control and under the direction and under the leading of the Spirit. Now, in the midst of all this, Paul then speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the subject matter that I'm to speak on tonight. We've got a garden back home. I'm sure you have gardens here as well. And our garden is host to numerous animals over the weeks. Last night we saw a fox in the garden. The day before we saw one of the neighbour's cats in the garden. We very occasionally have a deer coming into the garden. We've got, we've got birds that come into the garden. And how do we know they've been there? Very simple. They leave their footprints behind them. And we can look at the garden. Oh dear me, we've had the deer in last night, and we've had the dog, neighbour's dog in last night. Or there's where the cat's been last night. The footprints are there, evidence of their presence. We look into our own lives. We don't have to wear a badge and a lapel proclaiming that we're Christians. We didn't have to tell others we're Christians. It should show in our lives, in our conduct. The footprint of the Holy Spirit should be stamped upon us, that others looking upon us, whether at home, or at work, or at school, or wherever else we might be, they should say, he's different, she's different. There's something about them that marks them out as unique as far as we are concerned, because we've got the evidence of the Spirit of God working. Well, now, you'll notice that Paul speaks about the works of the flesh. I'm not going to engage in a consideration of those, but in the plural, you'll notice that. Because the flesh expresses itself in a variety of ways, in each one of us in different ways. But when it comes to the Spirit, you'll notice he uses the singular, and he speaks only of the fruit of the Spirit. Why should that be? We think that, don't we, of Paul's teaching elsewhere regarding the variety of gifts that come to us by the Spirit. And each one of us is gifted by the Spirit, make no mistake about that. Peter makes that clear in his first epistle. As each of us has received a gift, so we're to show it, we're to manifest it, we're to outwork the gift of the Spirit that he has given to us. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, there's only one fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is common to each child of God. And it's not something unique to one and different to the other. It's something that is common to each one who names the name of the Lord Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit, I think in simplicity, is that which is seen manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus here among men. You remember, he was indwelt by the Spirit. Yes, even our Lord Jesus. And thinking of what took place at his baptism, when heavens were open, and the Spirit of God in bodily form as a dove descended and took up his abode in them. And you remember that we're told in the Gospels, from that day on he was led by the Spirit. Indeed, we're told by one of the writers, he was driven by the Spirit. For the Lord Jesus was giving evidence in his life of the workings of the Spirit of God in himself, in his perfect humanity. And as the Lord Jesus, so you and me. Well then, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And while there is only one fruit, you'll notice that that fruit is expressed in nine choice virtues that should be seen in each and every one of us. We read them together, didn't we? Verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and then against which there is no law. So let's ask ourselves, each one of us, are these features, these virtues, are they seen in evidence in our lives? And those are others looking on. Would he see these nine qualities, these nine virtues, seem obviously and evident in our lives? In the homes where we live, in the neighbourhood where we live, when we go shopping, when we go to work, wherever else, wherever we might be, others looking on, do they see all nine of these virtues seem displayed in us? One of us shouldn't have some of them and another others of them. All of us should be conformed to the leading of the Spirit, to the guidance of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit should be seen in evidence in each one of us. How will we then consider them in the closing quarter of an hour or so? Let's take them and just glance at them initially. I think love is the core virtue. Would you agree with me? That's where it starts, love. And then out of that core virtue there emerge the other eight. And you'll notice that they reach to a grand climax in the word temperance. And that word temperance doesn't mean that we abstain from strong liquor, but that word temperance speaks of self-control. So we are guided by the Spirit of God, we are led by the Spirit of God, and we express love under the leading of the Spirit of God. And that love climaxes in self-control being seen evident in us. And in between these two extremes, you'll notice what's brought before us, we have to radiate joy. Then you'll notice we have to cultivate peace. Then we have to manifest patience. And we have to express kindness. We have to be motivated by goodness. We have to show ourselves faithful. And above all, we have to be characteristically meek. Remembering the Lord Jesus could say, "Take my yoke, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." What a list. What demands this makes upon each one of us. And I'm tempted as I look at these to sit back and to take the words of Romans 3 and apply it to my life. We all fall short. Sad, isn't it? We have the indwelling Spirit of God. He has made these bodies his temple, each one of us, naming the name of Christ. He's there within us, prepared to promote and produce in evidence in our lives these choice nine virtues. Let's take them a wee bit in detail, shall we, and see where we can get to tonight. We begin with love, and I don't want to become too technical tonight, but I noticed that the word that is used for love here, as indeed generally in our New Testament, is a word that is almost exclusively biblical. Those who have studied tell us that if you go into various writings of those days, great writings in the Greek, you never find this word love used. It's a love that is deep. It's a love that is real. It's a love that is genuine. It's not just an outward show, but it's a love that is deep-seated, a love that is just demonstrating a real affection for the fellow believer that you're to show your love to. And of course, it's the love that was seen demonstrated by God himself. John is the great apostle of love, isn't he? Do you remember how he begins his first epistle? God is love. Oh, he wants this to be stamped upon our appreciation of God. He is light, but remember this, he is love. And he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And we go to the upper room, and I mentioned earlier, we'll be back there, God willing, next week. But you remember the commandment that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples, and to you and to me, love one another. Oh, he didn't say it once just, not even twice. He said it three times over, love one another. But this shall all men know, you're disciples of mine, if you love one another. Then you'll remember that John picks up on this in his first epistle, and he says, love is of God. We've not to love the world, we've not to love the things of the world. But 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times over in this epistle, John says, we're to love one another. Peter likewise exhorts us to show love one to the other. He speaks of sincere brotherly love. He says to love one another from a pure heart. And then he exhorts, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Any athletes with us here tonight, don't think I'm ever doing much running these days. But you know, you've ever seen, I'm sure you've seen athletes You've seen them maybe racing along the roads on their bicycles, maybe. They're straining every sinew, the sweat running down their faces. They're putting on all their might into it. They're determined to win the cup at the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow or whatever else it might be. That's the significance of that word, fervent. Our love should be at full strength. We should be going out of our way to express love one for another. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well now, if that be the case, what's then seen in our lives? I know there was, if we demonstrate such love, the evidence of the inworking of the Spirit, then it promotes joy. The Spirit of God promotes joy within us. And notice it's a word that's a strong word again. It means to rejoice exceedingly. It takes me back to the upper room again. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. What things has he spoken unto us? It's that commandment I've just reminded you of a few minutes ago, that you love one another. So as we express the love that is promoted within us by the Spirit of God himself, the Spirit of love, then we'll discover we are radiating joy wherever we go in our lives. But there's more than that. Back to the upper room, and you remember what the Lord Jesus says, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will do it unto you, that your joy might be full. Prayer unlocks the joy, the secret of joy, in the life of the child of God. And of course, we are praying in the Spirit, aren't we? We're praying as led by the Spirit. And that's why, back in chapter 4, by the Spirit we can cry, Abba, Father. We're approaching God, but we're approaching him as sons, and we're approaching him as the Father. And we approach, and as we pray, then it is we discover we have unbroken communion with the Father, and our joy is full. Back in Luke chapter 6 here, Lord Jesus said, rejoice, leap for joy, is a very strong word. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. Again he says, your heart shall rejoice. And then he adds, your joy no man taketh from you. I was reading in the book of Job the other day there, and I noticed that in the midst of that book of Job, we don't think of joy associated with the job, do we? But here's an interesting comment. The joy of the godless right there is but for a moment. Not so the joy of the child of God. It's a joy that's eternal. So love and joy, what comes next? Peace. And you know, we're back into the hallowed atmosphere of the upper room. We just can't get away from it, can we? And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He then adds this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Notice, no one will give it, give I unto you. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit of God into our hearts to reside within us, to abide with us, it not only promotes love for our fellow believers and indeed for men and women around us, and not only promotes joy, a joy that is radiant, but it also promotes peace in our hearts, a peace of mind. You know, those disciples needed this reassurance from the Lord Jesus. Think of what lay ahead for them. They were about to witness their master being taken and being crucified. They themselves were going to be persecuted. You find that in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But the Lord Jesus says, look, I'm bequeathing to you a peace that the world cannot give, but the world cannot rob you of either. They cannot take away. Peace I leave with you. We think of the words of the apostle in Romans chapter 5. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're at peace with God, but more than that, Philippians, isn't it, chapter 4, we have to bring everything to God in prayer, and as we do so, the apostle says, the peace of God, which surpasseth human understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But this peace, is it purely inward? Does it affect our relationships one to the other? Oh, indeed it does. I go back to the Sermon on the Mount that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And you remember his words, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. Peace at any cost. Those who promote peace among the saints, among the saints. Those who are prepared to recognise the priority for peace being prevalent among us.
What was it the apostle says at the end of his first epistle to the Thessalonians? Be at peace among yourselves. How sad it is, down through the centuries, we've heard of saints in local assemblies and they're squabbling. There's unrest within. There's a lack of peace between fellow saints. How sad that is. That's no evidence of the indwelling Spirit of God. Those who are indwelled of the Spirit, He's the Spirit who promotes peace. Peace in our hearts and peace in our relationship one with the other. But we're getting on, aren't we? Love, joy, peace. Oh dear, I mean, that's only three. We've got another, what, six to get through. What's the next one? Long suffering. Hey dear me, you're suffering long tonight. Listen to me, aren't you? Well, that's not strictly the meaning of the word. It means self-restraint. That's the meaning of the word. It means not retaliating. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul speaks of long-suffering as an expression of our love for one another. Here's what he says. Love has long patience. So that takes me back to childhood, well, youth maybe. Patience is a virtue. Find it if you can. Seldom found in men. What's it? Never in a woman. Have I got it wrong? I think I have it wrong, haven't I? Listen, it's never in the flesh. It's never in the flesh. That Paul is speaking here about the activities, the works of the flesh, but the long suffering, the self restraint, the willingness not to retaliate a wrong, is something that is exclusive to each one who is led by the Spirit. Short temper is no mark of the Spirit of God. We should recognise that the Lord Himself was gracious and merciful, and He was long-suffering. How He has bore with the nation of Israel down through the centuries, how the Lord Himself bore with His disciples in those 3 years when He was with them, how long He has borne with you and with me. But listen, that should be the same with each one of us. We should be slow to anger, and we should be quick to forgive. Seven times over in the epistles, Paul exhorts us to display long-suffering, patience in our relationship one with another. Well, where are we getting to? Gentleness. That's the next one. That's a lovely one, isn't it? Thy gentleness, the psalmist David said of old, thy gentleness hath made me great. God is gentle in His dealings with you and with me, with each one of us. He puts up with us in a way that we wouldn't put up with ourselves. But you know, that same gentleness is something that should be true and evident in each one of us. I notice that the word gentleness really signifies kindness or kindliness. And Trench has an interesting comment on that. He says the word kindness springs from the word kin and signifies to act like a brother. Oh, that's good, isn't it? Do you remember what Abraham had said to his nephew Lot? There can be no strife between us. For we be brothers. My brother, my sister, in the assembly, there should be no strife. There should be no fighting. There should be no falling out. We are brothers. We're sisters, of course, too, in the Lord. We were in Aberfeldy some time ago. School was just coming out and we were strolling down our little path and here were two boys and one tore into the other. I couldn't stand back and allow it. So I intervened and separated them. And you know what the older boy said to me? I can hit him if I like, mister, he's my brother. Well, listen, let's be careful in our relationships, each with the other. He's your brother, he's your sister in the Lord. Let's see to it that we display a true spirit of gentleness, of kindness, each to the other. Oh, I was with you some months ago, maybe a year or two ago, and we looked at the closing chapters of Acts. You remember that well, won't you? Do you remember them? Now, dear brother, are you laughing? You don't remember them. I'll see you afterwards. Oh, way down. I need to live out my ministry. But you remember they were shipwrecked and they ended up in Malta. And you remember what we're told there by Luke, that the natives showed them no little kindness. That should be something that's expressive of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's something that should be real in our lives. Are we characteristically kind? We're living in a world where there's a shortage of kindness.
We need to show greater kindness. There's so much need. And we don't just show kindness to fellow believers. We should be prepared to show kindness to the, those in other parts of the world who are encountering need at this time. But what was it the apostle wrote? Ephesians chapter 2, he said the church is going to be used as an object lesson in ages to come, displaying the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness towards us by Christ Jesus. What God has displayed towards us is that which we should be displaying towards others. Oh dear me. Sixth, we've got goodness. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Goodness. You know, it really, I know this means to be pleasant or to be agreeable. I mentioned California. I'll just take you back to it once more. One of our sons and his wife and their two children went out to California, and they went down to Los Angeles, and they saw a play being enacted for children of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And you know, our youngest grandson fell in love with Snow White. Oh, it was for life. But you remember those dwarfs that were there? Do you remember the story? There was one of those dwarfs and he was called Grumpy. Oh listen, that mustn't be the characteristic of a child of God. You mustn't be characterised as being someone who is grumpy. The word means to be pleasant or of an agreeable disposition. I noticed that the root of the word is found in an exhortation, do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And if you want an example to follow, to emulate, remember of the Lord Jesus, we're told, he went about everywhere doing good. Goodness was seen characteristic of him. Well now, we're getting on, aren't we? What else are we to deal with? Three more virtues left, and I've got 1 minute left to do it. Oh, the seventh one is faith. And I think I mentioned earlier, it really is faithfulness. That's the significance of the word. And we should be characterised by faithfulness. What is it we sing concerning the Lord Jesus? Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, or the light. What do the scriptures tell us? He was faithful to him that appointed him. Hebrews chapter 2, even as Moses was. So too the Holy Spirit within promotes faithfulness in each one of us. Faithfulness towards the Lord. Faithfulness to his gatherings. What does the apostle in Hebrews exhort us? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And then, eighthly, we've got meekness. And we remember Paul could appeal to the saints of Corinth by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I do trust we are characteristically meek in our lives and in our relationships, each with the other. A meek and a quiet spirit, our apostle Peter says, is very precious in this life. And then that brings us to our final one, temperance or self-control. So beautifully illustrated in the Lord Jesus himself, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. What is it? We could be showing a similar spirit of self-control in our life. Matthew chapter 7, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cast down, hewn down and cast into the fire. Listen, with each of us saved by God's wondrous grace, which of us have indwelling us the Holy Spirit of God, let's see to it that in our lives we display every day of our lives these nine beautiful virtues which are the outworking of the indwelling Spirit of God. Thanks very much.